Good morning. I'm going to invite you to open in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. If you're visiting with us this morning, or if you don't have your Bible with you today, please feel free to use one of the Bibles scattered throughout the chairs. Today's text is on page 551. That's page 551. And if you don't own a copy of God's Word, that's our gift to you today. We want everybody to have the Bible, and so we're happy to pass those out. Well, as we look at the end, we're getting towards the end of the book of Proverbs. We just have two chapters left, and we're going to continue. We're actually going to cover an entire chapter today in Proverbs chapter 30. As we look at this, these are the words of Agar, son of Jacob. And that is about all we know about Agar, the son of Jacob. We just don't know much about this guy. We don't really know what his background is, what he was even really the king, why he was considered wise. But we know this: Solomon collected his words and put them into this book for the use of his sons to make them wise. And we know that all of Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. That passage I just read is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 3 through 16. And when Paul would have written that, he's not really even thinking necessarily of the New Testament. He is thinking of the Old Testament as a new Christian and a Jew. And he talks about the Scriptures. He's talking about these words that we're getting ready to read, that these are given to us by God so that we would learn from them, be reproved by them, and corrected by them, trained up in righteousness. And that's what we want to see today, that these words have been given to me and to you, that we would read them, and that we would learn. And there's three things that I hope that we would learn this morning: to be dependent upon the Lord, to deny our sin, and to do what is right. Well, since we're going to cover all 33 verses today, and they feel a little sporadic when you read them, they're hard to kind of bring together, I'm just going to read a chunk at a time, and then we'll kind of attack that and tear it apart together this morning. So we're going to start by thinking about what it means to be dependent upon the Lord in the first 9 verses of this text. So verses 1 through 9 read this way: "The words of Agar, son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares, 'I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you: deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Well, as we look at these passages together, if you're here this morning and maybe you're using a different translation of the Bible than I am, verse 1 is going to be really confusing, because I read the words of Agar, the son of Jacob, the oracle, and then it says, "The man declares, 'I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out.'" And if you have a NIV or an NASB or a KJV or an NKJV, then it probably reads something like, it's giving you these names of Ethiel and Ukal. Right? Do you see that? Or some of you seeing that? And you're, I see some nodding heads. You're thinking, what in the world is going on? And I point this out because naturally I can be a bit of a skeptical person. And in our church, we make this really, really bold claim. We make the bold claim that this is the Word of God, and it is trustworthy and authoritative in your life. And you might be sitting there thinking, "I am weary, O God, and to Ethiel seem like a bit of a stretch. How can I know? How can I trust this translation that we're reading together?" And here's what's going on in this text. Is what's happening is it's not as quite as far as you think it is. You can think of, if you're familiar with your Bibles, and you can think about when Sarah named her son Isaac. because he makes me laugh. There are times that in Hebrew, pronouns are really verbs. So he makes me laugh is a verb, but it sounds like Isaac, and so she named her son Isaac. And Ethiel and Ukal are verbs that can also be used as pronouns, proper nouns is what I mean to say. They'd be used as proper nouns instead of verbs if it all comes down to where the vowel pointings are, which is a really nerdy thing. You can get into that, and I'll be honest, I don't understand that very well. But in the original Masoretic text, Hebrew is a line and a string of consonants. And what they do to determine what those vowel pointings are and if something is a proper noun or a verb is they use a lot of the context around that, and they understand what a study that's called etymology, which is the development of words over time. And the reality is the ESV translators think that these should be verbs, and the NASB and others think that they should be proper nouns. Now, you can see that it's really not that far off, and it's a difficult thing. But here's the point, and this is what is really important for me and you today, is either way, it doesn't really change the point of this text. Because whether or not Agar is giving these words to possibly two sons named Ethiel and Ukal, or two men that he's trying to make wise, or he's just crying out, I'm weary and I am worn out, which is what those words would be if they're verbs, he is saying ultimately the same thing, and verses 2 and 3 make that really, really clear. And that's this: on my own, I cannot be wise. On my own, I can't be wise. I can't know what the right thing is. In verse 2, it says, surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. I don't believe he is being overly self-deprecating. He's just being real with himself as he works through the reality that on his own, he simply cannot know who God is. He cannot know wisdom without the fear of the Lord. And that's what Proverbs has been teaching us the whole time. If you want to be wise, if you want to be a wise person, then you must know the one who gives wisdom. You have to know the one who wisdom comes from, and that is the God of the Bible. And that is what Agar is telling us. He's saying, listen, apart from God, I'm not even smart enough to be a man. But yet, as he says that, you think, oh, how self-deprecating. This guy has like no self-esteem. His words are recorded in history to make people wise. So how does he become wise? How does someone like Solomon, who's known for being the wisest man ever, find this guy's words, who thinks he's too dumb to be a man, and records them for his own sons to learn by? We see this in verse 4. He asks a series of rhetorical questions, questions where you know the answer. And he says, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. As we look at that text together, we have to know that any Hebrew reading this text knows that it's Yahweh, knows that it is the God of the Bible. That's who has ascended and brought knowledge down. That who can hold the winds in his fist, and who can wrap up the water in his garment. But as the Christian reader, it gets even more distinct and more interesting because it asks the question, what is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. His son's name is Jesus. He is the Son of God. His reminder to us that Jesus is wisdom lived out. He is the one who is perfectly wise, and his life is the perfect example of what it looks like to live the way that these proverbs are telling us. And even more than that, even more magnificently than that, as we look at those words, we want to remember that it is Jesus who ascended and came down. It is Jesus who brought wisdom down to us because he eternally existed with the Father before being born of a virgin, that he was always with God, and he was the logos of God, the logic, the wisdom of God in John chapter 1, who always existed but then came and wrapped himself in flesh to dwell among us. He is the one who has come down, and he's also the one who has ascended to the right hand of the Father after his resurrection. We want to remember that it is Jesus, when the storm was tossing around him and his disciples and they feared for those lives, that he woke up and he told that storm to be calm. He holds the winds in his fist. And his disciples ask, who is this man that even the wind and the storms obey him? It is Jesus that we're told was there at the beginning, that everything was made by him and for him and through him, and there is nothing made that is not through him. The waters are held up in his garment. He is in total control of this world, and this text is telling us about Jesus. In John chapter 7 and 8, Jesus is getting grilled. He's getting all these questions from these wise men, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these people who would be considered wise in their day, and they're denying that he is the Son of God, and they're questioning him on that reality, that he is really the Messiah. And it's going on throughout the 7 and 8, and it's, you should go read it yourself. I don't have time to go through the whole thing, but it's so cool. Like, Jesus is just answering question after question, and they can't pin him down. And I wanted to read to the end of chapter 8 to you. It happens in John 8, 21 through 38. And it's long, so just hold with me. But it says this. It says, so he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. We saw that in our Proverbs text. He's the one who ascended, and he is the one who then descended. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him, that I did not understand that he had, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, and he's talking about his crucifixion, he knows that's coming, they don't know that's coming yet. He said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that nothing I do on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So he's explaining to them. They're saying, who are you? How do we know who you are? And he's saying, listen, when I get lifted up, you're all going to know that I am the Messiah that the Old Testament promised. I'm the one that Proverbs 30 is talking about. But in that moment, not all of them believed, particularly those who were the Pharisees and Sadducees, those who thought themselves wise in their own eyes. It was the others who believed in him. And it picks up and it says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And he's basically telling them this. This is where Jesus is getting at. He's saying, you are a slave to your sin, and you serve your master. They're saying that they're children of Abraham because of their ethnicity. They think because of their ethnicity that they're now closer to God. And Jesus is saying, that is not what makes you close to God. What makes you close to God is belief in the Son of God, which is himself. He's saying, you have to believe in me because the slave will always be a slave. The slave can't make you free. And eventually the slave gets cast out of the house. But the son will always be free. And the son will be in the house, in the Father's house forever. In Proverbs chapter 30, it's asking this question prophetically. What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. It's Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can set you free. You and I are slaves to our sin. And the only way we can be freed from sin is through Christ. If you don't want to be so stupid, you don't want to be a man, you don't want to say, I have no understanding, I have not learned wisdom, Agar is crying out to you and he's saying, I know the way to wisdom. I know how you don't have to be a fool anymore. It is through Jesus. Through Jesus, anyone can be made wise. And it's not the wise of this world, those who are wise in their own eyes. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they're the ones who Jesus is calling a fool, calling slaves. It's those who recognize that he is God and depend upon him. And we ask the question, so how do I actually do that? What does that look like? And verses 5 through 6 tell us, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. When we get really practical, what does it look like to be dependent upon the Lord? What does it look like to trust Jesus? It's to obey his word. Do you believe God's word is true? Jesus tells us in the Gospels, he says, do not claim, call me Lord, Lord, and then not do what I say. He's saying, if you believe that I am the Messiah, then you will cherish my words and you will obey them, not to earn favor with God, but because you've been made his son or daughter. We obey the word of God not because it wins us points with Jesus, but because Jesus transforms us and he changes us and he makes you a new person and you act like those, like the one who is your father. And if God is your father, then you will obey his words. And you will not add to them, lest he rebuke you and you be found out to be a liar. The practicality continues on in verses 7 through 9. It says, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. And here are the two things. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. I don't want to be a liar. I want to know the truth. And the second is, give me neither poverty nor riches. And then he explains that, feed me the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. He is so dependent upon the Lord that he's saying, listen, even when it comes to my food, I just want enough to know Jesus. Because if you fill me up too much, if I get too much, I'll no longer be dependent on you. And that's not what I want. I don't want to be so poor that I'm tempted to steal and disobey your word. So God, just give me enough. Give me enough so that I will depend on you and long for more of Jesus. What do you desire? Do you consider yourself wise? Do you know his name and his son's name? Do you really know it? When the Bible uses the word name, it's not just saying, like, do you know the name of Jesus? It's talking about his character, his attributes, who he really is. Do you know Jesus? Because listen, if you do, then you just want enough. Because what you really want is more of Christ. We want more of Jesus. Yet, we live in this fallen and broken world as sinners. And while we desire to know more and more of Jesus, the reality is sin still creeps its ugly head, and in some ways that slaver still has a hold on us. So to be wise, he continues on, Agar tells us that we must deny our sin in our next section, verses 10 through 23. I want to read them all. We'll read them together now. It says this, do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, a land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Three things are too wonderful me, four I do not understand: the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats, wipes her mouth, and says, I have done no wrong. Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up: a slave when he becomes a king, a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. Clear as mud, right? It's like a series of riddles. It's like you came to church and now we get to solve puzzles together. Here is what's going on as a whole. I believe Agar is picking up from that theme that he's already given of, can we say enough is enough? Are our desires fulfilled in the Lord? Or do we just want more and more and more? And as we do that, as we want more and more and more, we are going to sin. And we're going to see that these various proverbs are showing us what happens. They're giving real life instruction and real life examples of what happens when sin runs rampant in your life. When sin goes unchecked, these are the kind of things that will occur. In verse 10, he tells us, do not slander a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be held guilty. Here's what's going on is, even a servant, if you're not telling the truth, if you're not saying what is true, right, that's the first thing that he wanted. Take away from me all falsehood. If you're not saying the truth, even servants are going to prove you to be a liar. Even servants. So if you go and you slander, so to slander somebody is to say something that's untrue about them. So you slander this servant, someone that you might have more social clout than, to his master. It's saying he's going to be able to curse you and you will be held guilty. That the truth is going to find you out. There's no escaping your slander, that if you're unwise in those ways. Then it gives us this kind of series of things that we see happening in 11 through 14. He said, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, and whose fangs are knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. So there's these four statements. There are those, there are those, there are those. It's in succession, and it's bringing those together. And it's telling us, and it's kind of describing like a really bad person. And it starts with this kind of person. There are those who are given over to the cravings of desire so much that they disobey their parents. That they are so immoral, they don't see their own immorality. So the first one, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes but are not washed of their filth. Right? Those people who think they are morally upright. They are self-righteous. They're prideful. But the truth is they're immoral people. You can become so given over to sin that you don't even see your sin even anymore. There are those so consumed with pride, he says, how lofty are their eyes, how high they lift their eyelids. Kind of like lifting up your nose at somebody. He's saying they're so given over to their own ways that they look at other people and they're looking down on them. And then finally, that there are those whose teeth are like swords, whose fangs are like knives, who devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. Like that's kind of a special kind of sinner, right? Like the kind of person who takes advantage of poor people. We all can resonate with that. There's a repulsion that goes on with that. Like when you hear about someone who is wealthy taking advantage of the poor, you think, ugh. Like that's just really immoral. That's wrong. And that's what Agar's trying to do. He's trying to disrupt that in you to feel like that's just, there are people who are like that. There are people who just disobey their parents, especially in a shame-based culture. You don't disobey your parents. You love your parents. That's a part of who you are. And that's what's happening. And we can see these same kind of things happening in Romans chapter 1, where Paul explores the idea of what happens when people deny their creator and exchange the creator for things that are created. They worship the creature, not the creator. And that's what's happening in Proverbs. It's talking about, are you wise in your own eyes? Do you see yourself as a source of wisdom, or do you see God as a source of wisdom? And Paul is explaining, this is what happens. We're going to pick up in verse 28 in Romans chapter 1. When you worship the created things rather than the creator. He says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. When we live a life that lacks dependence upon the Lord, we are incapable of denying our own sin. We will become destined for disobedience. Disobedience to our parents, to become perverse in our own thoughts, to become prideful, to take joy in doing what is not just. There is no way to live independent of God and not face this eventuality. What I'm trying to say is you cannot live life apart from God and then somehow be a good person. You will be consumed by sin over time. The next four sections show us then the implications of that path. And these are the four things I want us to see. You will be unsatisfied, you will be judged, your conscience will be seared, and you will become unstable. Unsatisfied, judged, seared, and unstable. The first, you're unsatisfied in verses 15 to 16. It tells us, the leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. You have this cool number thing going on where it's 2, 3, 4, and it's bringing that all together. And so you have this leech, this bloodsucker, who just lives off of other people. It's a parasite. And all it wants is give and give, right? It's just taking and taking. That's its demand of other people. Give and give. That if your desires are not checked by the word of God, you're just going to want more and more. You're unsatisfied. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. And then he gives these four things. Sheol, which is death. So death is never satisfied. Death keeps on killing. People are going to keep on dying. The barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never sees enough. And kind of one and four go together there. Death and the fire that never says enough destroy everything in their path. They are destructive. And the middle two and three, the barren womb and a land that is never satisfied with water, are things that would be pitied in this time. A farmer with land that he can't keep watered is in trouble. A woman who cannot bear offspring is deeply sad and pitied by those around her. And he's telling them, this is your destiny. This is what happens. You will not be satisfied by sin. By going to get more and more of your sinful behavior, you're going to find that there's no satisfaction there. Verse 17 then guarantees the end. It says, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. That if you become this kind of person who's disobedient parent, that you are one of those, that are there are those, that your end is that you are going to have a death that is dishonorable. You're not going to be buried well. You're eaten by ravens and vultures. It's the reality of God will not be mocked, and we will stand before him. You're going to find yourself judged before the Lord. Verses 18 through 20 get a lot more tricky. I had to look it up, guys. I had to go to a commentary. This is super difficult. Maybe you're better than me. I don't know. Three things are too wonderful for me. Four, I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. The question is, what ties those things together? This seems to be the most plausible thing that I could find, is that they do not leave a trace of where they are. So an eagle that flies in the sky, and there are all these kind of marvelous things. They see it, but when that eagle is gone, there's no way to tell, oh yeah, an eagle flew right through there, right? The eagle's gone. A serpent on a rock, he doesn't leave his slithering on a rock. But you can see him, and it's amazing, but when he's gone, he's gone. A ship on the high seas, so it's like a rough water. After that ship passes through rough water, that water's going to get churned up, and you're not going to be able to really tell that a ship was there. And then he does something really interesting. He talks about the way of a man with a virgin, but then the next verse, verse 20, which I stopped short of on purpose, gives a huge contrast there, because it's talking about their own feelings toward one another. That the way of a man with a virgin, that when they're married and in God's plan and in their context, they will have sex, and that it is a good thing, and there isn't any bad that's left over from that. And that's what he's saying. It's these marvelous things that don't leave traces. And in the conscience of a man who sleeps with a woman who is his wife, there is no pricking of conscience. There's no guilt in that exchange. It doesn't leave that behind. But then, and this is where why we go that way, is verse 20, because it contrasts this. It says, this is the way of an adulteress. She wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. It is meant to make you say, ugh. It's a bit of a euphemism that this meal she is partaking of is not clean. It is sloppy. She has to wipe her mouth from it. But when she does it, she says, I have done nothing wrong. And this is what it means to have a seared conscience. If you've given over to sin, he is warning us, you will be able to do something like commit adultery and just wipe your mouth and think nothing is wrong. It's something that should be awe-inspiring to you. It's something that should catch you off, like an eagle in the sky makes you think, wow, look at that. But you're going to do that and then feel no remorse. We see that this is a possibility in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. As Paul writes, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. I just read that to say it is possible for your conscience to be seared, that you get so deep into sin that you no longer feel guilt for your sin. And if you keep on going, sin is going to kill you, and it's going to bring instability into your life. That's our last little proverb in this section. It says, under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. A slave that becomes a king, and a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. In all these things, you have people kind of low class quickly taking over from a high class person. A slave becomes a king, and it doesn't provide stability. It's not saying that slaves always have to be slave, or that you can't work your way up in life or have a better station. The point they're trying to make is if you go from slave to king, it's going to create instability. And we see this in history. You can think of like the French Revolution. In the French Revolution, it's supposed to be this great like, Vive la France! The people are rising up, down with the monarchy! And what happens immediately in the French Revolution is they bust out the guillotine and they just start killing everybody. Like, it is crazy. If you ever read A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens, I won't give away the ending for you because it's really fun, but that's a huge part of it. They're like, you look like you might have been kind of noble once. You're arrested, on trial, dead. That's what happens. It's totally unstable. And that's what he's trying to say is that your life of sin, a life where you're doing what you want to do, where you're not dependent upon the Lord, is going to be a life that is unstable. It's going to be a life where you're always going to feel like you're off guard. Things aren't working the way they're supposed to be working. This is the reality of God's world. But listen, there's so much hope for us because that's a good thing. It's a good thing that God has made the world in such a way that when we live against his commands, that our life becomes unstable. Because that instability is meant to prompt you to look up and say, what am I missing? I'm missing something really important. It's the dependence upon the Lord. For those of us here, but you have family and friends, and I know you, that are entrenched in sin. And you're just thinking to yourself, why doesn't God just snap them out of it? Why can't they just go from slave to king? Because God knows what he's doing. It is a process that he takes us through to bring us from places of instability to stability in this life. That God loves you and he knows you and he loves your kids and he loves your friends and he loves your coworkers and he knows these people and he's gonna bring them along in his due time as we pray and we preach the gospel to them. But we have to say clearly in our lives and live in our lives that says, listen, I know sin will not satisfy me. I know sin leads to judgment. I know sin leads to the searing of my conscience. It leads to instability in my life. I want to depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want him to make me wise. And how do we do that? Because we want to see that we must start doing what is right. And from that, we look to the animal kingdom. It gets really interesting. He says, there are four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in a king's palaces. So what he's saying here is he's going through these and he's talking about the ants and how they're prepared. They work all summer long to bring things that they need to provide for themselves. He's talking about these little rock badgers, these little animals that can't really defend themselves. So what they do is they are wise and they get up into these high protected places. And in your life, you need to start thinking about that. What does it look like to provide, to store up what is good, maybe even spiritually? Sometimes it's in the good times that we get away from reading our Bibles and spending time with God. Listen, you got to store up and lean on Jesus. What does it look like to be like this badger and seek the safe places in your life? It might mean cutting off some bad relationships. It might mean putting on some software onto your phone or some things on your devices so that you're not always scrolling through the same thing. It might be being careful about the TV shows you watch or the media you take in. We want to be wise. Are we going to the safe places that keep us away from sin? Next, he talks about this locust. And the reality is, he's talking about cooperation, that they don't have a king, yet they march in rank. Listen, you can't fight sin, and I cannot fight sin on my own. That's why we do this here. That's why we set this up in a community center. That's why we have small groups throughout the week. Brother or sister, you cannot do this on your own. You need community. You need cooperation with others. You need God's church in your life. And as we do these things little by little, we will be like this lizard who, even though is small and doesn't deserve to be there, finds himself in the king's palace. And that's the story of the Christian. We're these small, insignificant people who cannot do this on our own, and yet somehow, through Jesus, we have found ourselves in the king's palace, living with him, satisfied by the bread of life and living water. He then kind of summarizes this and says, three things are stately in their tread, four stately in their stride. The lion, which is mightiest among beasts and does not turn back before any, a strutting rooster, the he-goat, and a king whose army is with him. That's always fun to preach to a bunch of urbanites. But that's what he's talking about, these animals who are in control. If you've ever been out on a farm, roosters think they run the whole stinking place. They're the worst. But that's what he's saying is when we're living this way, when we're doing what is right, we're doing the right thing, and we're following God's plan, he's saying we will be able to have that stately life. And that's what he's simply getting at. It's not more complicated than that. That one's pretty straightforward. That do you want to have that kind of humble confidence in life? Or do you want to live a life that's unstable and difficult? as we read this, we want to see that you and I can be like a king surrounded by an army. That Solomon collected these for his sons. And now you can say, well, yeah, but Solomon's sons were princes. So for them to read that, that makes sense. Like, they'll be like kings surrounded by armies. But, like, I can't be like that. Josh, you're taking this just a little too far. I mean, can we really have that kind of confidence in life that we're doing the right thing, that we're like a king surrounded by an army? 1 Peter 2:9 tells us this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you believe that about yourself this morning? That if you are in Christ, if you know Jesus, even though you're a sinner and you cannot do it on your own, God is saying, but you, for those of you who believe in Christ, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. As you look at that verse and you think about it, I want to read Proverbs 30, verse 5 again. Every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. 1 Peter 2:9 is true. If you are in Christ, you are royalty. And I bring that up not to make you feel good. I bring that up because I want you to know it is possible. It is possible to depend upon the Lord, to deny your sin, and to do what is right. It is possible. Even when it feels like I never get this right. That the Spirit of God lives in you and you can live in a way that brings glory and honor to the Father. Maybe you're here this morning and you're hearing this and you're thinking, but what if I've messed it all up? We read through this, and Josh, my life is like that part about denying sin. My life is unstable. I'm never satisfied. I just want more and more. I feel like I just cannot stop sinning. No matter how hard I try. In my conscience, I'm afraid it's going to end up seared, and I'm going to stand before God and be judged by him one day. I don't know what to do. And verse 32 of 33 speaks to you. It says, if you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. If you have been foolish, if you've been living a life that is not glorifying to God, and you hear the warnings of this text and you don't want that anymore, the response is simply put your hand over your mouth. It's a symbol where he's telling you, you can't keep going your own way. You can't keep saying, but I know it's best, but I know the way. No, put your hand over your mouth. Admit that God's way is better. We're going to have to say, God, I can't do this on my own. Psalms tell us to cease our striving and know that he is God. That it's not about a five-step plan. It's not about this little action plan. It's to know that he is God. It's to say, I can't do this on my own anymore. I don't want to live this way anymore. And be like those little animals, though small, are exceedingly wise. Seek that kind of provision that you need. Go to the safe places. Get yourself into community. And though you're a sinner like me, by God's wonderful grace, you're going to find yourself seated in the king's palace. That doesn't mean life will be perfect and easy today. But it does mean that there is an eternity waiting for us that will be glorious and beyond all compare. And God is saying to me and to you, follow my way, son. Follow my way, daughter. And I will show you eternal life. You will be forever satisfied in Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we love you and I love you. And I pray for the words that have been spoken here today by me and the word read. God, I just ask that they would have their full effect. And I can pray that knowing that they will. Because that's a promise you give us. You promise us that your word will not return void. And everything that I said that is accurate with the teaching of your word, we can know that will accomplish its purpose. And anything I said that's silly, everyone's going to forget. So God, that's what I pray, is pray that you would make good on that promise, that your word would not return void this morning. Lord, that if there are people who need to come to Jesus, that they would come to Jesus. That they would not leave this place until they talk to somebody and say, I got to know more. I don't want to keep living this way anymore. God, that we would not want to continue on in sin, but for the glory of God and for the desire to live like him, God, that we would depend on you, deny our sins, and do what is right. I ask this in your name. Amen.